I'm going to go ahead and open back up to Hebrews 10. A lot going on here this week, and once again, we're happy to be back here tomorrow night, of course, at 7, and then the rest of the week at 7 through Wednesday for Brother Peacock being in. He's supposed to fly in tomorrow at 1:30 or something like that. So hopefully whatever weather's coming in is not going to mess with that. But Hebrews chapter 10 is where we pick back up here this morning. And once again, before we start, let's just go ahead and pray. Lord, we are able to come back here, Lord, after missing Wednesday due to weather, and appreciate you keeping folks safe, Lord. I haven't heard of any tragedies on the road. Glad for a new grandbaby for the Penners, and Lord, we've heard a salvation for a couple of folks here in the last week or so. We are grateful for that. Pray that you might bless now as we go into, re-enter a difficult passage here. And Father, I'm one much misunderstood, and take some depth, Lord, some deep thinking to get through some of it. I pray that you would make some things clear to us, and we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Hebrews 10 is one of the most difficult passages in the Scripture to contemplate, comprehend, and for that matter, to teach. It's just because there are some things here that fly in the face of what we know to be true in Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, and so on. And the reason because of this is just to be clear, Hebrews is written to Hebrews. This fits prophetically into the Great Tribulation primarily. I mean, if there's a doctrinal import to it, it fits in the tribulation. Whereas the rest of Paul, again, Romans, Philippians, Colossians, Galatians, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, those books belong to us, the body of Christ, during the time of the Gentiles, the age of the church. And so when you slammed into Hebrews 6, you read some plain things that went against what Paul wrote to Gentile Christians in this church age. And so again, you hit this in Hebrews 10, and there's one major verse here in just a second. Going to get body slammed by, and again, if you're not prepared for it and you don't have any foundation laid, it can really shake your roots pretty good. But to just be clear, I mean, we do agree that salvation is by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, right? There's something that's clear. That's what's clear in, from John on to about this part of the Bible. There's one thing that's true. Paul wrote clearly that salvation is by grace through faith, that you are imputed the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith for nothing. Nothing. You have to receive Christ as your Savior by faith. Baptism is secondary. Communion is secondary. Any other ritual thing that you might do is secondary. But believing on Jesus Christ gets you born again, righteousness imputed to you. You're quickened by the Holy Spirit. You're baptized into the body of Christ spiritually. You're seated in heavenly places right now. Your salvation is complete in Him. And so I lay all that out because, you know, somebody runs into this and it's really easy to forget. And we're going to touch on this some a little bit later. But it's really easy to forget that you've spent a lot of time laying a firm foundation of things that are inarguable. And suddenly you run into a verse or a passage and you go, oh, and you get blown up. And that's not right. That's not how you're supposed to read the Bible. We lay precept upon precept, line upon line. You make sure that it applies to you. Certainly Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, those certainly all apply to you. And so when you come to a book that's written to Hebrews, looking forward provably to another prophetic dispensation, not the church age, the tribulation, then suddenly you just have to face the fact of what most fundamentalists won't face, and that is that salvation is different in two different ages. And so that's I intro that to just make sure that you brace yourself and that you know what we're headed here, because we've already come through a couple of tough passages, but it's going to get tougher here for just a second. Look, if you will, and let's go down to where we left off last time. Notice down in verse 23, where we're admonished, and we can take this admonishment to us, because we too are supposed to hold fast, verse 23, the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. There's nothing in that verse that goes against what you would be admonished to do. You're supposed to hold fast the profession of your faith. You're supposed to hold fast the confidence and the faith that you have in Jesus Christ, because you've been given promises, right? Now, there are kind of a different set of promises to some folks in Hebrews you're going to see in a second, but there's nothing in that verse, in verse 23, to throw you off. That's where we closed last time. You shouldn't waver. And the reason you shouldn't be able to be shaken and waver is because you shouldn't be shaken by every wind of doctrine, because you've spent a lot of time laying down foundation through a lot of Bible, laying out how your salvation works. Now, verse 24. Let us, says there, consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And provoke is a stronger word. The idea here is that in a pinch, you know, to evoke means to draw out a response. To provoke means it's more of an incitement. In other words, it'd be stronger. It's more like rebuke, reprove, that sort of thing, in order to get somebody to move. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. There are times that, and that's the reason that there's just times that we need a, you know, we need a talking to. You need it straight from the shoulder, right? Because there's a provocation. There's another provoking in the Word of God. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Usually provoking something is not good, but in these two occasions it is. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and go on down to verse 2, or 1. For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous. That is, it's an overreach for me to write unto you. I don't need to do that, he says, basically. For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them in, of Macedonia and Achaia, was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. And so watching somebody go out and zealously serve one another, you know, serve the Lord, that's not evoking something. Evoking something is me trying to draw it from you. Provoking is you watching somebody with such zeal serving God that you say, you know what, I need to do that. I need to tough it up and do that, because, you know, this is good. It's provoking. Okay, back to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, and this comes to us with a familiar verse attached to it. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love. So there are times you have to be provoked to love. You need to be urged to love somebody that you might not naturally normally love, because we're just not all that lovable. Just because you got saved doesn't mean you're lovable. It means that God loved you, but it doesn't mean that all of your character flaws, you know, it doesn't mean that you're not as lovable as a warthog. So sometimes you have to push hard. Sometimes you have to preach it, okay? Verse 24, to provoke one another, or rather to love and to good works. Now watch, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Now just notice, from before we start here, at the end of the verse, as ye see the day approaching. Now that's the day of the Lord. That's the day of vengeance at the end of the tribulation. That's Armageddon. That's Jesus Christ coming back in flaming fire. Okay, now we can see it approaching. We know that the pre-trib rapture happens before that. We know that we're seeing things that are laying out an era in the front of us where, you know, after that tribulation is over, Jesus Christ is going to come back, because we see some of those things. But you just notice here that these folks see the day approaching. And so as we see the day approaching as well, notice verse 25 again, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Now, I know that's easy to preach, and a lot of Baptists preach it all the time, and it gets rammed down everybody's throats. So let me just remind you of something along these lines. What the devil likes to do is get you off by yourself. Okay? The thing where, you know, you just want to pull back and you're a little bit mad at somebody and a little bit, you know, disgusted by this or that or the other, and you don't agree with that. It's easy to pull back and just go into yourself. What does that thing say in Proverbs 19? A child left to himself will bring his mother shame. Okay? If you raise your kid by letting the kid go to his room and just watch TV or do his cell phone or do whatever he does in there, constantly, you know, that kid's going to be trouble because he's not intended to spend all of his time alone. Why? Because it's not good for you. I mean, for the fact that we need to be alone at times with God, need to be alone at times to rest, need to be alone at times to pray, that's all good, but there comes an end to it where you're doing yourself more damage by sequestering yourself away because you're not interacting. First of all, the devil can work on somebody there. Your flesh can work on you there. That's where your imagination and all your wicked thoughts start to conglomerate, and that's where you get in trouble. And so, for that reason, it says, not forsaking the assembly. Now, that means that, you know, there's a tendency to forsake. Who doesn't know that? Who doesn't know that through the years and now as the times grow darker, that folks have a tendency to want to break away? Why? Not be accountable, not have to answer to somebody, not to have to work on a friendship, not to have to work on forgiving somebody. It's just easy to pull back and to forsake the assembly. Now, you have to make up your mind whether you believe the Bible about that or not. I know this is primarily a tribulation context for the future, but look, if we're the body of Christ, and we're the body of Christ, you're saved, you're the body of Christ, right? If you're the body of Christ, and then the local church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, if you are talking about a church that's not the pillar and ground of the truth, if you're talking about a church that is liberal and off the wall and, you know, has a female lesbian pastor, then okay, I get it. But when you have a place to go that is laboring as best it can be the pillar and ground of the truth, it is not wise to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And what happens a lot is folks would say, well, I'm not forsaking it. Yeah, but you're not consistent. You stay away when you don't feel like going. You don't do that with work. Well, you didn't used to anyway. I guess you do now. But you don't do that with work. You used to didn't treat your boss that way. You don't, I mean, and again, this is a thing now where it's getting weirder and weirder, but you don't pull out of a marriage and not go home just because you're not happy today. You don't forsake things that are important. And so it says not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. That means that the assembling of ourselves must be important to God. It'll be important still in the tribulation for those saints up there. They're not the body of Christ. They're not us. But it certainly is important now since the body of Christ is the body of Christ, since that's the bride, since that's the church, since that's us, since God gave us the pillar and ground of the truth to come and meet at, surely the Lord is pleased by the assembling of ourselves. So before you pitch out the assembling, just because we have, you know, YouTube access and all the other things that, you know, are used and abused, by the way, today quite a bit, let's not forsake the assembling. You know, there's just a difference, and you know it. I'm not going to preach about this all day. There's a difference in you receiving in person with an open Bible on your lap, preaching and teaching, than staying home with your Cheez-Its. And, you know, you can tune it out any moment. You can pause it and go to the bathroom. You can, you know, all kinds of stuff so that you're distracted. It's just not the same as being here. And I don't believe the Holy Spirit uses it the same either. I think that us being here, you know, tomorrow night, and Brother Peacock will be here. Folks will likely, you know, hopefully you can fight off the tiredness and all that stuff. Be excited to be together, get preaching. We'll sing for a while and all that kind of stuff. It can be a pretty exciting. You don't really pick that up on YouTube. You just don't pick it up. So In light of all this, here you have the Lord who's serious enough about this in a tribulation context to tell folks they are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. It is the habit of some to do so. And, you know, I can only urge you to consistency. Any excuse will do many times. And, you know, sometimes excuses are justified. We didn't have church Wednesday because we were going to get on the road and die. No, I'm just kidding. But because there's an issue with weather. Okay, I get it. But where folks, you know, I'm so tired of folks talking about, oh, how much they believe the Bible and love the Lord, but they just can't find it in themselves to come to church on a regular basis and be committed there, where you're one of those folks that you know is going to be there unless something really kind of egregious happens. Look, you need what you get here. You either need it or God's wrong. If, you know, the pastor doesn't believe the book, if the pastor is a lesbian, okay, then I get that. But that's not the case. Ta-da! You know, it's just... if it's not always pleasing, you know, there's a guy that I preach for, and he's just kind of he's a real blue-collar guy. There is nothing frilly about him. And so sometimes folks come into his church, he's a Bible believer all the way, and he's a good preacher. But just the way he handles things is a little rougher, and, you know, you don't get the sense of being coddled much. And so there are folks that won't, he is the only Bible-believing church in town. And in this little town in Michigan. And there are folks that won't come because he doesn't have enough culture. In light of what the Bible says, that winds up being the stupidest thing that you could possibly say. Okay? And I even have a little culture. Right? Nod your heads. Yes. No. Even a little diplomacy once in a while, right? Back to verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. When you isolate yourself away and stop assembling, then how is he and her and they going to get to you to encourage you? You say, well, they can text me. Yeah. Yeah, you can filter that, can't you? There's something about coming and being together. That's why some of you still require your children to come to the table at supper time and eat supper. Because there's something about assembling as a family. Well, there's something about assembling as a body of Christ, too. Back to verse 25. But exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You need church today more than you ever needed it before. You need it more now. The pressure is higher. Have you not noticed? There's more things that come at you now than ever before. You have more access to more information and more of the corruption of the world just because of the stupid box that you have in your lapel pocket or your pocket right now. That opens up a whole new world. Some people are on computers all day long. It opens up a whole new... There's an entire different magnitude of pressure now that works on people from underneath, aside from all the other things. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Look down at the end of verse 25. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now again, we're talking here, our day will be the day of Jesus Christ, the rapture, and the judgment seat of Christ. Now what this is talking about is the day of the Lord, the day of the vengeance of our God, you know, at the end of the tribulation, okay? So we're not really looking at that day. We know that we're getting out of here before that day, but since we see stuff happening that they're going to see happening, we know it's getting really close because our gig happens before their gig. So much the more as you see the day approaching. All right, now, brace yourselves because here it comes. Here it is flat on your face, all right? For if we... Okay, technically, prophetically, doctrinally, who's we? Hebrews, book written to Hebrews. And if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, oh my goodness, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. okay, if what that says is true, somebody somewhere, if they willfully sin, that is, they're not sinning in ignorance. We covered ignorant sins a couple weeks ago, I think maybe last week, I can't remember, where Leviticus 5, the Lord accounts somebody responsible when they sin ignorantly. That is, they just messed up and didn't really know. And I know there's such a thing as ignorant sins, but you should just know that God holds you accountable for ignorant sins as well. But this is not ignorant sin. If we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. So if you knowingly, applying it to us, if you knowingly, willingly sin after you have received the gospel, the sacrifice doesn't apply to you anymore. Does anybody's spirit, you know, cringe under that? Because why? Because you know that Jesus Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, right? And Jesus Christ died for you and me, us Gentiles. And when He saved us, when we believed on Him, He imputed righteousness, entire righteousness to us. We are complete in Him. Now, I know that, you know, there's an awful lot of folks that aren't far enough along and don't know those verses well enough to take refuge there. But if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. So I just need to ask you, and you can be honest, have you sinned willfully since you've been saved? After you were saved? And my answer is, who in the world hasn't? Right? And so you have a complete clash here of passages, and there's a few things to add to it, I suppose, but let us just be honest. Most of us here, we have sinned ignorantly. There's something you're stooping in or naive in, and you got in it before you knew you were getting into it. And so that's an ignorant sin. But who here hasn't knowingly, willfully gone and sinned? I'm not saying you planned a murder. You know, I'm not saying that you went back to some, you know, vile hole and jumped back in. I'm saying that who hasn't sinned willfully since you've been saved? And the only answer then, if that's the case, is that then this passage, if the rest of the Bible's true, can't apply to us. I mean, is there any other thing to say than that? I mean, dispensationally, somebody else is in a different position than we are because, again, who hasn't sinned willfully since you've been saved? Have you knowingly ever done wrong since you've been saved? Well, duh. Like, you mean every minute? Like every day? Like every week? Where hasn't that been the case? Okay, let me just give you a layout here. In the tribulation, you have a bunch of Jews that had rejected Jesus Christ historically as a nation all the way going back 2,000 years. In the tribulation, the Antichrist rises and the abomination of desolation is set in place in the newly built temple, okay, midway through the tribulation, if, you know, and this is one scenario. But, and so those Jews are required, the Bible says, when they see that abomination of desolation set in the holy place in Jerusalem, they're to do what? They're to flee to the mountains. I mean, they're to get out and they're to go to the wilderness because if they stay there, they're going to get killed, right? In fleeing to the wilderness, they go out there and the Bible says that there I, God, Jesus Christ, will plead with them face to face. There's a remnant of Judaism that goes out in the tribulation into the wilderness and they actually see God, and He pleads with them face to face like Moses pled with them in the wilderness. So they're going to have their doctrine corrected very quickly from having thought that Jesus Christ was an imposter for 2,000 years. So suddenly in this generation, you have the folks that did flee and that did run and that did go out there going to meet Him face to face and go, oh my goodness, what did we do, right? They're going to see Him face to face. There they are, according to Micah 7, Hosea 2. They're going to be fed once again by manna, in the wilderness. They're going to be supernaturally preserved in the wilderness. They're going to, in the meantime, know all this stuff going on with the Antichrist. They're going to see all these signs and wonders of the tribulation come to pass that the Antichrist is doing. Christ, again, is going to preserve them, hide them, and keep them. And so, under those circumstances, if they then turn to go back and sin willfully in some things again, then that sacrifice is not going to apply to them because of the privilege of having seen all they've seen. Does that make sense? All right. For me and you, we walk by faith and not by sight. We ain't seen nothing. We have a script. We have the scriptures. We have the Bible. We walk by faith and not by sight. And so, well, I just want to nail this down, so allow me to take you to a passage, and we're going to take some time with it. I just want to drive home. Let's just make sure that we're talking about the same thing here. And let me show you, look in Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. Let's approach this from this perspective. People get messed up in this really bad these days. They say, if you're saved, then you won't do this, that, or the other. Okay, and the problem is, for one, that their list of this, that, or the other differs from the next guy's. Okay, so if there's a sin that I can sin that knocks me out of salvation, that is, I'm saved, but I won't be saved if I commit this sin. I want to know what that sin is. You know, is it laziness? Oh, no, that's not a big deal. No. Is it letting my eye wander, you know, on the internet? Well, no, that's, you know, it wouldn't be that, you know. Okay, well, what would it be? Where in the Bible would you go to find out exactly what that sin is? I have an idea here in a minute in Hebrews, and if we can get to it today, but I want to walk you through Romans 6 and 7. Okay, because I want to convince you that most of the sins that you have sinned since you've been saved are willful sins. And this is common across the board. It's not just common through our world. It's common. It's Paul did it. Okay? And so this passage in Hebrews 10 has to apply in some different way than we normally think of our issues with consecration. For instance, Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Now, give me a chance to get started here. Let me explain a couple things in going. But I would like, as much as possible, for all of us to digest Romans 6 and 7 here. And I'm going to ask you at the end, you know, now, have you sinned willfully since you've been saved? Because I'll tell you up front, I have. Say, how often? Often. Most of the sins that I've sinned with light on my sin, me knowing it was going to be sin. Can I just be frank? Oh, I could lie if you want. But just being frank with you, say 50 years, most of all of my sins have been, in the most part, knowing sins, where I knew when I did it, it was wrong. Don't tell me that you're not there. Okay, look in Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I mean, where grace abounded, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, right? And so maybe since grace is so good, maybe we should just sin the more, because then there's plenty, then that we just get more grace. And so obviously that's an abuse. Verse 2, so he answers, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, are you dead to sin? Yes. You are dead to sin if you've received Christ as your Savior, because you're dead with Him, okay? You are dead to sin. It doesn't say that in your flesh you can't still sin, but positionally, you're considered dead to sin in the Lord's sight because Christ died and bore your sins, and therefore you're placed into His death, His burial, and His resurrection, but you are positionally in standing dead to sin. The passage, let me expand that a little bit. Look in Romans chapter 4, verse 8. 4:8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Did you know that, okay, I'm saved. I've been saved since I was 10 years old. Did you know that as far as sin corrupting my my soul and spirit, so I have to go to hell? Did you know that the Lord will not, no matter what I do, the Lord will not, now that I'm saved, impute sin to me so that I am once again a full-blown sinner? In standing, I've been placed in Christ. Christ is in me. I'm buried with Him, crucified with Him, dead with Him, buried with Him, risen with Him. And God, to those folks like that, does not impute sin. He doesn't impute sin to you, so you can't be a full-blown sinner again. You still have an old nature, right? But as far as you being able to lose your salvation, you cannot, because He will not impute sin. All right, back to Romans 6. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ. Now, don't just stop right there. It's not water. For by one Spirit are ye all baptized into one body. Okay? When you trusted Christ as your Savior, by the Spirit of God, God baptized you into Jesus Christ. And so that's what this is talking about. You're standing. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? You were baptized into His death, into His burial, into His resurrection. You're baptized into His body. You're the body of Christ, right? Are we okay? Everybody good? All right, verse 4. Therefore we are buried with Him in, by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Okay, just look at that. I've been baptized in Christ. I am in Christ. Christ is in me. So how should I walk? In newness of life. Because after all, He's given me a fresh start. If a man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Well, praise the Lord. But what is the active word? Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. Do you always? Be honest. No, you don't. You do not. You said, yep, I do. No, you don't. You should, but you don't. So is it possible for a Christian to sin willingly? Yes. They do all the time. It doesn't affect the new man. Sin is not imputed to the new man because you have a standing in Christ, and now you're two men. You're the old man, the bad old man, and the new man. That new man is Jesus Christ, the new creature. Okay? You're two men. You're a schizo. If you're a Christian, you're a schizo. Now, there's a part of you that loves God and loves the Bible and responds to God, but there's a part of you that, if left to itself, we'll get to that in a second, left to yourself, you'll serve the flesh just like you always did. Just because you got saved doesn't mean that the Lord removed your taste for alcohol or your penchant for dope or your penchant for lying or your penchant for laziness. Those are all expected to be corrected after you're saved. But as far as God imputing sin to you, so once again you're lost, He doesn't. He can't. He's already cast you into Jesus Christ, and you have the righteousness of Christ. You are complete in Him. That's your standing. Your state is, there's still the old guy, the old flesh that wants to do what it always did. Can you do it? Yes. And at some measure, we all do. Are you sinlessly perfect? Were you ignorant of the sins that you commit? I mean, was it like, oh man, I didn't know that was a sin? No, most of them you're fully aware of. You know full well before you lose your temper that it's wrong. You know full well before you make some decisions that you make that's a wrong decision. And you go right ahead with it. So if Hebrews is true, then we're in trouble. Again, we'll get to that later. I'm going through Romans 6. All right, look in verse 4 and 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, so that's talking about your baptism into Christ spiritually, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. I mean, if you're going to rise from the dead after you die, then you have to be placed into his death so that as he rose, you can rise. That's called being in Christ. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Part of you is crucified with him. The Lord considers that old sinful man crucified, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Can you still serve sin if you're saved? Yes, you can. It said that we should not serve sin. Can you technically serve it? Sure you can. Verse 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, you're dead in Christ. God considers you dead in Christ because you've been placed into his death. So that's your standing. And so, for he that is dead is freed from sin. So, in standing, you're free because he can't impute sin to a dead man. Right? But are you really dead? Well, we're looking at each other now, right? This part ain't dead. We're still, the old man's still alive. The flesh is still here. This flesh hasn't been redeemed yet. The old nature hasn't been redeemed yet. Verse 8. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And yes, we will. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Now, God placed you into his death, burial, and resurrection. God considers your old man dead. That's why he doesn't charge you with sin when your old man sins. Right? But in that passage, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead. There's a part in this where, since I'm supposed to live unto God in this body that he gave me, I now, since God has placed me in standing into the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, I have to reckon myself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, catch this. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Don't let it. But can it? Well, duh. Yeah. That's what a habit is. Right? That's what an addiction is. That's what, you know, you keep going back to the same thing over and over and failing in the same thing. Maybe it's laziness, maybe it's the internet, maybe it's, it can be hundreds of other things. But let not, you're not supposed to let it, but it can. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. The issue is the mortal body versus what the Lord did for you spiritually. In this mortal body, I get angry. In this mortal body, I pitch a fit when I don't get my way. In this mortal body, I have an addiction. In this mortal body, all kinds of things happen. Okay? Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. What's true of you spiritually is supposed to carry through in your growth in Christ into the mortal body, that ye should obey it to the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Can you yield your members? Of course you can. In fact, that's half the issue. For most of your life before you were saved, you yielded your members, these hands, this body, these feet, these eyes, this tongue, my mind, you yielded that to sin. You just turned it over and let the world, the flesh, and the devil run with it, and you just wound up where you wound up. Right? Okay, so what changes when you're saved is God places you into the body of Jesus Christ spiritually. You are complete in him. Now it is your calling for the remainder of your years to not yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. But is that automatic? No. If you had a tobacco habit before you got saved, you probably had to fight it off, full force. If you were a drinker before you got saved, you probably had to fight that off full force. All the things you saw, all of the wicked habits that you had, all those things had to be in battle put off if you put them off. What's really easy to do is let some of those things linger, where just as a habit you tend to yield to those things. But look, this is all about, can a saved guy still sin? Well, yeah, sure he can. It's all about what you yield to. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, and it won't, because you're saved. I mean, you may get whatever some disease is from drinking or smoking or whatever and die, but as far as death having dominion, it won't, because you're going to get up from the grave because you're in Christ. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law but under grace. See that? As soon as I say that somebody, if they're really saved, they won't do this or do that, I've just put them back under law. Can you see that? Verse 14, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. You got saved by grace through faith because you found out the law couldn't save you, that no matter how hard you tried, you couldn't beat everything. And so God gave you grace and faith in Christ and then gave you the new birth, okay? Well, after you have the new birth, are you suddenly magically transformed so that in your flesh you can't sin anymore? Well, no. Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Well, God forbid. No, that's an abuse. That's a misuse. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. After you're saved, you have a choice. You can accept the fact that you're born again, and then you can obey the Lord as best you can, knowing you're going to fail, and get back up again. But you obey the Lord to try to transform these members into instruments of righteousness instead of instruments of sin. Or you can yield to that which dwells in your members and yield these members still to as instruments of sin. You know what the hardest thing to beat in the Christian life is your thinking. Is that not true? I mean, who here hasn't lamented at one time or another, if you have any sense, the things that you've been thinking? It is hard to turn the mind off, right? In fact, there are just times, to be honest, that it just kind of runs away with you. And it's just hard to get the reins in your hand and pull the horse's head back in. But that's one of the hardest things in the world. And yet, you know as well as I do that what is much the case is that you've fallen into a habit of bad thinking, of pity, self-pity, or of anger, or of wrath, or of malice, or of grudge-bearing. And so just naturally, that's where your mind runs. And the thing is, you got to bring it... The issue with a Christian life is bringing that back into submission. Okay, verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness, you have a choice. But God be thanked that we were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin. Why? Because you're saved, right? It doesn't say that you can't sin in your flesh. That's not what it said. It said that you're made free from sin. Why? Because God washed your sins away in the blood of Christ. You're made free of sin that way. That being the case, verse 18, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness, but you still have to serve righteousness. It doesn't happen automatically. There's folks that want it to happen automatically. They want, once you get saved, they want there to be no battle left. But, the booze and the drugs and the bad thoughts and the laziness and the bad character and all of my experiences as a kid when bad things happened to me, all those things are gone, and I'm, you know, just magically new, and none of those things ever enter back in. And that doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. Those things have to be fought off, perhaps for the rest of your life. You shouldn't think you're weird if you're still fighting off the same sins that you were fighting the day you got saved. Because some of them stick around forever. And it's not an issue of defeating this sin one day and it never bothers me again. The issue is you defeat it every day. Or you don't. But that you're engaged with this issue every day. Is that not true? I mean, you're trying to live the Christian life. Is that not true with your thoughts? Do you not have to fight off certain things in your mind, imaginations, experiences, like I said, all these things, self-pity, whatever it is, grudge-bearing, do you not have to fight that off every day? Because I'll just tell you, I do. I still remember pictures of things from my youth, like it was yesterday. I can't get it out of my head. And so I'll fight it off, and it'll be gone for a while, and then it'll pop back up. Hey, look at me. And if I'm not careful, it runs away with me. Don't think you're weird, and don't let somebody talk you into thinking you're unsaved, because that stuff still lingers. The battle is an ongoing thing. It's never really over. And whatever you manage to forget about, the devil can bring up. Okay, I know I'm not getting very far here, but I'm just trying to establish this. Romans 6 and 7 is really, really key. Okay, back to verse 19. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. You get that? Problem is you're still stuck here in this stinking flesh. There is no infirmity in your soul anymore. You're saved. There's no infirmity in the new creature. All of the infirmity is in the old man. All of the infirmity is in the flesh. There is nothing wrong with Christ. There is nothing wrong with what Christ did for you. What's wrong is the old man. What's wrong is the flesh. I speak after the manner of man, verse 19, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members, servants to uncleanness, that's what you did when you were lost, and when you sin, that's what you do when you're saved. Even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. That's what we're supposed to be laboring for. That's what the battle of the Christian life is. It's to yield our members as servants of righteousness instead of servants of what we want to do. That's the danger of following your own lusts. That's the danger of following the world. That's the danger of following fads. Is that that's all about you. It's all about self-pleasure. Back to verse 21. Verse 20. For when we were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin, you're free from sin and standing, because God washed you in the blood of Jesus Christ and gave you a new birth and made you complete in Him. What matters is you're free from sin and death, but you still have the old man around. Verse 22. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. I should just stop there in verse 22. And the end, everlasting life, is not saying that if you successfully win this fight, then you get eternal life. No, the end of it is, you know, I have eternal life now, and by the time my battle's fought, I'm going to have everlasting life. It's just going to be an issue of whether I go in more victorious or less victorious, according to as I fought off the sins of the flesh. Understood? Verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Why are you still dying? Sin. And what will make you die quicker is continuing in it. the way we are. The way I know that I'm still a sinner is because I am dying, getting older every day. Well, every one or two days. 7:1, I'm not done yet. We've got to keep rolling here because these two chapters go together. And again, this whole thing is about, because there's so much material out now, and there are now Baptists forsaking the right position, saying that, well, if you're saved, you can't, you won't do that sin. Which one? And everybody's list is different. 7:1, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. Now, this is not a full-blown, this chapter is not a full-blown exegesis of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, okay? But in this case, he's just talking about the fact that a man is essentially married to the law until the law dies. That's the illustration. Verse 3, so then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if the husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. That's all it's saying is, you know, it's like it's a clear point of marriage that when somebody dies, you're free to marry somebody else, right? It's not a full exegesis of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, but I was married to the law. The law accused me. I was a sinner, but now the law's dead. So I'm no longer accused by the law. I'm made free from the law. I can be married to somebody else. Verse 3, so then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law. See that? There's your thing. You are dead to the law, because you receive Christ as your Savior. He placed you into Jesus Christ, who kept perfectly the law. And because Christ kept perfectly the law, you're considered dead to the law because Christ died for you. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. You're not married to the law anymore. You're married to him that rose from the dead. That's Jesus Christ. Even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, that's our standing when we were lost. Where you were when you were lost was in Adam. You were in the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. It says, verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of letter. The oldness of the letter is the law. It kept the flesh pinched down and pushed down and under. But now we're freed from that. That's why we have liberty. We have the liberty to live in the Spirit unto God. And where we fail in our flesh, He doesn't condemn us because He can't, because we're already complete in Him, right? But it goes on to say in verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we're delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of letter. You're not confined to the law anymore. It's about grace now. It's about the Spirit now. Verse 8. But sin... Did I skip a verse there? Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. No. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. The law is your accuser. The law is what kept you straight. The law is what is the prosecuting attorney that accused you rightfully of your sin. But now that law is dead to you, so your accuser's dead. Next time you have doubt your salvation, you think about that. Your accuser's dead. God doesn't hear accusation towards you anymore, okay, the way he did before. Your accuser's dead. Verse 8, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. That's fleshy sin. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once when I was a kid, is what it's meant there. But when the commandment came, that is, when I understood the commandment, the law, when I understood that I was not just disobeying mama, I was disobeying God. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Paul is saying a little kid is technically not dead in trespasses and sins. He has a fallen nature because he got that from his mama and his daddy. But as far as having sin imputed to him, he's not a dead in the flesh sinner until he sins practically, and then he's dead in the then he's dead in the spirit. Okay, so then he died. Verse 10, and the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Was there that which is good? Was then that which was good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin. It's not the law that killed you. It's your sin that killed you. It's your sin that kills you. It's not the law. It's the sin. The problem is not, you know, in a just court what happens to you. The problem is what you did. Right? It's not the law that's the issue. It's what you did. Verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now, look, just again, this whole issue is about, can a Christian sin? Does a Christian sin willfully after he's saved? And the answer is, yeah, he does. Because the greatest Christian in the world, can you think of a greater Christian than Paul? No, you can't. He said, I am carnal. See that, verse 14? I'm carnal, sold under sin. Now watch what he says. For that which I do, I allow not. So there's things that I do that are against my own rules, and I still do them. Is that willful sin? Yes, it is. And what I would, so what I want to do, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Haven't you ever done that? Haven't you ever, you know, sinned and then go, did it again? And it's like, you hate yourself for it. Have you ever gotten that place where, you know, before the Lord, it's like, you know, I can't believe we had this worked out. You forgave me. I got mercy. And I thought, you know, I never wanted to do that again. And here I am back again, having done it again. Right? Don't you hate yourself for that? See, isn't the Christian life joyous? I mean, isn't it all just you know, fluffy bunnies and balloons and stuff? Because it's not. It's about you dealing with your sin, and that there are times that you hate yourself for what you do and did and have come, keep coming back to the Lord again and again. Oh, God, I did it again. Man, I hate that. I hate me. Sometimes. Then the rest of the time, I love me. That's the problem. Verse 16, for I'm going to finish this up real fast. If then I do that which I would not, I don't want to do it, but I do it anyway, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it. So is he doing it? Is he doing wrong? Yes, he is. We don't know what Paul's sin was. I doubt it was drugs. I doubt it was adultery, okay? But he's saying, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Now, in this body dwells Jesus Christ. He enlivens the spirit. He cleansed the soul. But as far as this flesh, nothing in this flesh dwells, that dwells in it, is good. It's all corruption and rottenness. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. That's the apostle of the Gentiles saying, oh, I want to do right, and I just can't bring it to pass. The apostle to the Gentiles, the one that's telling you how to live, he's admitting to this. Does Paul ever willfully sin after he's saved? Well, duh. Verse 17, end of the verse. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now, you can't run around just blaming sin. You have to take account for it and accountability for it. But verse 21, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. You still love God, and you're grieved by the fact that you can't bring to pass what you want to. That what you don't want to, you wind up doing anyway. It drives you nuts. You're a schizophrenic. Old man, new man. Verse 23, for I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. I mean, I know what's right. And bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Paul said that. And then he says this, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That's the cry of a guy so frustrated he can hardly live with himself. And it's the apostle to the Gentiles. Tell me, do Christians sin willfully after they're saved? As a rule? Am I justifying it? No. But as a rule, yes, they do. Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord, that so then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There's something that dwells in your flesh, and you're not required to follow it, but it's just always there. It's just always present. It's just always present. It just never goes away. It's that mosquito that flies. It's much more than a mosquito and fly, but it's that thing that's always bugging you and you just can't help it. Right? Happens all the time. And Paul says it's there all the time. Can a Christian sin willfully after he's saved? We're not even done with the verses yet, but we have to stop here because I have to let y'all go. All right, hopefully you realize that you're not a freak, right? If you are a sinner still, you're not a freak, but you got to fight it. Let's be dismissed. We'll have a few minutes of a break.